The subject of our lesson this morning is the new birth. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, our Lord speaks about his kingdom that was to soon be established at the time that he was speaking these words. He had been preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was near. The same as John the Baptist had preached, preparing the way for Christ in his preaching. And Jesus sent forth his apostles and his disciples to preach that same thing. So there'd been much preaching about the coming of that kingdom that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus was the Messiah, the King, and he was going to establish his kingdom. And with all that preaching about the coming of that kingdom, verse 20 says he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. And we can understand why that question would arise. Well, everybody's preaching it's coming very soon. Well, when? In verse 20, the latter part of verse 20, Jesus answered and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And there he gives a big clue that this was not going to be an earthly kingdom that he was coming to establish. It would be a spiritual kingdom. And it would not be something that, being physical in nature, where you could point to it and say, there it is right there. It would be something that would be spiritual in nature that we'd be a part of, and the very essence of it would concern what is within us, what would be within our inner man. Well, there has to be a way for us then to enter that spiritual kingdom, that eternal kingdom that Jesus established. Now, from the Scriptures, we'll read and learn that that kingdom is his church that he established. And Jesus, in fact, said that himself in Matthew chapter 16, in that account in verses 13 through 19, when he was teaching Peter and the rest of his apostles that he was going to build his church on that rock of that confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he was going to give the keys of the kingdom to Peter and the apostles. That would be the teachings by which man would be able to enter into that kingdom, that is to be added to it, to that church. So there is a way in, and Jesus foretold all of that, and of course it has been brought to pass. And we can see the fulfillment of it beginning on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of the book of Acts. We're not going to go through all that right now, but we want to focus our attention on the new birth by which we do enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus taught about this in John, the third chapter, verses 3 through 7. When Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Jews, part of the Sanhedrin, came to him by night, and he wanted to learn more of Christ, recognizing that Jesus had to be a teacher come from God to be able to do all those miracles that he was doing. And we read that in verses 1 and 2. And so in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." So here he speaks of that new birth, that spiritual birth, and he makes it very clear that that is how we see and enter into that kingdom of God we were just reading about in Luke chapter 17, and that many other scriptures teach about. How do we enter into that eternal kingdom? Well, he says we have to be born again, and we have to be born of water and of the Spirit for that to take place. Now, there's a lot to consider concerning what he's teaching in those verses, and that's what we want to spend our time on this morning together. Well, we have to start with some of the things that need to take place, things that we must understand and do before this birth can take place that Jesus is teaching about here. And this is really what the basis of the new birth will be, the foundation of it. Now, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. And here he tells us one of the key characteristics of those who are born of God. He says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." Can we love God our Father without loving His Son? Can we receive the Father without receiving the Son? Is there any way to the Father except through Him? Of course, we know Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6 plainly, He is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come unto the Father except by Him. Well, this is teaching the same principle, but here He uses that language of the new birth to describe this also. As He tells us, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ in order to be born of God. So can we be born again if we don't believe in Christ, the Son of God? There is no way. So that's going to be the foundation of everything else. Our faith in Christ as God's Son. Now, is it faith only? Is that all there is to it? And if so, we can just close our Bibles right now, the lesson's done, and we can leave. Now, I hope you're not wanting that to be the case, but we know that the Bible doesn't ever teach that that's all we have to do is believe something mentally with no action to be taken upon that faith. A lot of people believe that. And I would dare say that the majority of those who would call themselves or describe themselves as being Christians believe that all you have to do is believe, nothing else, in order to obtain salvation. So by that doctrine, they would say the new birth consists of faith and faith only, nothing else. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Jesus didn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. In fact, James chapter 2 and verse 14 asks what we call a rhetorical question, meaning the answer to it is clear and obvious, implied. You don't even have to actually say it, even though the rest of the verses after verse 14 of James 2 clearly provides the answer if there's anyone who is confused about it. But he says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? What's the answer? If our faith has no works, can that faith save us? In spite of the fact that so many would say, yes, it can, the Lord says, no, it cannot. In fact, he says in verse 19, thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Well, do the devils believe in God? We know they do. And he says so right there. Do they know there's a creator, God? They do. Do they know that Jesus Christ exists? And do they know that He is the Son of God? Do they believe that? They even confessed it. Jesus, on a number of occasions, had to tell them to hold their peace because He did not want who He was to be revealed by the devils. And so He had to tell them to hold their peace a number of times when they said, Thou art the Holy One of Israel. They know who He is, so why aren't they saved? Are they obeying God? Are they keeping His commandments? No, they're in rebellion against His commandments. So what is the use, or what is the profit of their faith when it is alone? There is no profit. And if we have only faith and no works, no obedience, are we any better or different than the devils? In that case, we would not. That's the point here. So he says in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. So we understand that believing in Christ as the Son of God is the foundation, is the basis of the new birth, but it carries with it all of those commandments that the Lord teaches us that we have to obey out of that faith that we have in Christ. If we believe in Christ, there are certain things we will do and must do according to the teachings of God's Word. Well, let's look at some of those. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 36 speaks about a very interesting principle that we observe in nature. And he makes a point about it here in this chapter in the context of 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the resurrection of the dead. We're really not going to get into that context, but we do want to notice the principle that he points out here in verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And here he's describing that in terms of a plant. Except it die, then there's not going to be a new plant to be made alive. Well, Jesus also taught that same principle in John chapter 12, 24 and 25, specifically in the context of where we want to go with recognizing the point about being born again requiring an obedient faith in the Lord. And we'll see what he teaches here in these verses of John 12, 24 and 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, just pause there for a moment. Note the similarity, in fact, not just similarity, but the exact repeat in the introduction to this point as what we read in John 3 a while ago about the new birth. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly. There's a point of emphasis the Lord is making. And then he also uses that word except, letting us know that this is a very exclusive teaching that he's going to bring about here. Unless, except we do what he's saying here, then there's going to be something that would then be impossible without it. That can only happen if we do whatever he's saying there. In this case, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, out of our faith in Christ, what is one of the things he says we must do right here in order for our life to be saved in eternity, for us to have eternal life? As that principle that he gives here again that we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, that the seed has to die and then something is going to be made alive, we have to die. Our old man has to die. If we're going to save our life in eternity, we have to lose it now. We have to die now. And the way in which we were alive before we had an obedient faith in Christ, living into ourselves, living for the pleasures of this world according to the desires of our flesh and mind, as he describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we all once lived in as we walked according to the course of this world, that has to end. Our old man has to be put to death if we're going to be saved in eternity and bring forth much fruit. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 3. We see this teaching over and over again throughout the New Testament. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Is there any similarity to some of the words there with what we saw in the very first passage we looked at this morning in Luke 17, 20 and 21 concerning the nature of the kingdom of God that it's going to be within us? As we see, he's telling us to not look on these or have our affection on these things of the earth, but on the things that are above. These spiritual things, those are the things that need to be within us, that will be characteristic of the kingdom of God. But to enter that, to see that, we have to be born again. In order for us to be saved, we have to die. And there he says it again, you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There's only one way in which we are to be alive anymore when we are in Christ. In order for us to be born again, first we have to die. Our own will has to be put to death. Our own way of living has to be put to death in order for us to live unto him, where our life is hid with Christ in God. Now, Paul the Apostle had done this, and he expressed it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So in what way was he alive? Not to himself, not on his own. The only way he had a life was Christ living in him. He says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So by that faith, which is where we started in 1 John 5:1 a moment ago, that is the basis of the new birth. But out of that faith in Christ, we're going to be crucified with him. And then we're going to live unto him. And we're going to live by that faith our lives for our Lord who died for us. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing. We must all do that. He carried that further in Galatians 6:14, or describes it further, when he said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. When we're crucified with Christ, we're going to be crucified to the world and it to us. See, we're dead. That life that we used to live according to the course of this world, the desires of the flesh and mind, that is over if we're going to be born again. So that death has to take place before we can be born again and made alive. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, also mentions this crucifixion. And really, this is the essence of repentance. The New Testament teaches that except we repent, we will perish. Jesus said that in Luke 13, verse 3, and again in verse 5. And there are lots of other scriptures that teach the necessity of our repentance in order to have eternal salvation. That is, we have to change our mind, have a new mind, and that has to be put into action in the way that we live. Well, here in Romans chapter 3, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 7, he's teaching about this new birth, but he shows us that it starts with the crucifixion. Jesus was crucified, then he was buried, and then he was resurrected. We all know those are facts. Well, we have to participate in that, in his crucifixion, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And we do so in the way that he teaches right here in Romans 6, 3 through 7. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. What takes place before any body is buried? You don't bury somebody who's alive. That would not be a very nice thing to do. In fact, I believe that's illegal everywhere. You don't bury a live person. You bury somebody who's already passed from this life, someone who is dead. Now, Jesus, before he was buried, before he was immersed in the ground, he was crucified and he died. Then he was buried, then he was resurrected. What good is it for us to be buried with Christ in water, to be immersed in water, and that's how we participate in his burial, as we're buried with him in baptism, as he says right there in verses 3 and 4. But what comes before the burial, according to verse 6? The crucifixion with Christ that we were looking about. We have to die first. We have to be crucified with him. We have to lose our life in order to save it. We have to have that body of sin destroyed before we can be buried with him in baptism to be raised to walk in that new life. If we're still the same, if we haven't changed our mind about the way we were living, if we have not repented, if we're not ready to live for Christ and not live to sin anymore, what's the point of being immersed in water? That's just a bath. In fact, in a lot of places, it wouldn't be a very good one. But in any event, it's worthless as far as our being born again if we do not first repent and have that old man crucified with Christ. Then it can be buried. Then it can be raised in the likeness of his resurrection as we walk in newness of life. Well, we read more about that newness of life in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. As he describes what it means to be a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17. Again, we're seeing the repentant mind here in these verses described. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Do we notice a change here? A difference in our direction, a difference in our way of living based upon this? This has to take place for us to be able to be born again. We have to make that decision that we're going to live for the one who died for us and rose again. That out of our faith in him, we're going to live for him, not for ourselves anymore. Is that the crucifixion? That's being crucified with Christ, where the only way we live now is him living in us, not henceforth living unto ourselves. And then in verse 16, he says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Well, certainly there were some around at that time who would have known Jesus, would have remembered him, who would have known him when he walked on the earth. That was still within the lifetime of some of those people who were witnesses of Christ in the flesh. Of course, we're not, but some of them were. But in what way were they supposed to know him? Not according to the way he looked physically or those things, but according to knowing him in spirit, that is, by his heart. That's the only way we can know Christ, isn't it? We know the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ as it's been revealed here in the pages of God's Word. And then we're going to follow him and live according to that, according to how he has shown us the way by his footsteps. And so in verse 17, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. well, if we don't have a new way that we're going to live, then how can we be a new creature? How can we be born again? So we can see from all of these passages that there are certain things that have to be done before that new birth can take place. Let's turn to John, the first chapter, where he takes all of these things that we've been looking at on this particular point, and then he does bring it home in terms of the new birth, as he's going to use that very language here in this passage of John 1, 10 through 13. Speaking of Christ, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So there, the Lord describes that new birth again. What is it based upon here? Well, we see a number of things that he's bringing out. We have to be born of God's will. Notice this is not something by our own will or by the will of any man or by the will of the flesh. Who's the one that has defined what we must do to be born again? And who only has the right to be able to define that? Can we make it up ourselves and say, well, here's the way I think a person could and should be born again, and I'm going to go that way? And how many different ways of salvation are taught in our world today? How many different ways are there, according to man? Well, lots of ways. Essentially, you can come up with one probably for every person if we all want to just use our imagination and our own opinions. But is that the way God is going to judge us? Does God allow us to do that? Does he permit us to do that? He says it's not by the will of the flesh or by the will of man. It's only by God's will that we can be born again. Only when he has written our name in his book as being alive to him are we alive to him. And that will only come when we do what he says we have to do to be born again. Now, according to this, to be born of him, what do we have to do? Well, we have to receive him, he says in verse 12. And those in the world do reject him. He came into his own received him not, he says in verse 11. Now, in this context, receiving him, and as he puts it there in the latter part of verse 12, believing on his name means what? In the name of or on the name of, that's a reference to authority. Well, does Christ have authority? Well, yes, he does. Matthew 28, verse 18 says he has all authority in heaven and on earth. What is the ultimate basis of the authority that the Father has given to him? Well, here he brings out one very important aspect of it. In fact, he starts the book of the Gospel of John with that, John 1, 1 through 3. Jesus, his existence did not begin when he was born into this world. He was with the Father in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is deity. He is creator. As he tells us, there was not anything made that was made without him. Well, he came to his own. As it says in verse 10, the world was made by him. So it's referring to, in this context, the fact that Jesus Christ is creator. The Father created all things by Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, do we believe in Christ and who he is and his authority as our creator, as our maker? That's the context here. If we don't receive him and believe in his authority that he possesses as that one who is described here in this context, in this passage, as our creator, as deity, if we don't believe in that and then act upon it, can we be born of the will of God? Or is this necessary as part of our faith in Christ and then the action that we take to receive him in that way? Well, this is what the Lord teaches us is necessary and for us to be born again. And we've got to follow what the Lord says in all things, always. Well, then the Lord teaches us, as we've already read in John 3 through 7, when we have crucified our old man with him, based in our faith in Christ, and receiving him as our creator, believing on his name, believing in him as the Son of God, and then when we are obeying him to be a new creature, to follow him and not live into ourselves anymore, well, the Lord tells us in John chapter 3 through 7, that we have to be born of water and of the Spirit. And except we do that, he says we cannot see the kingdom of God, and we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He says we can't see it in verse 3. We can't enter into it in verse 5 unless we are born again, and he says in verse 5, born of water and of the Spirit. Well, let's consider in reverse order here for just a moment. Being born of the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, we can recognize from the context of the verse, he's speaking of a new birth. It's a spiritual one, but there is a role that the Holy Spirit has in this particular new birth. But let's see what it is and also recognize what it is not. Is he teaching here some mystical or miraculous way in which the Holy Spirit, or we're going to have some experience by which we are chosen by the Lord as a part of his kingdom? Well, no, he doesn't teach that here or anywhere else in God's word. A lot of people are looking for some kind of experience, an emotional experience or something else. That's not the way we enter into the kingdom of God. That's not the way that we obtain that salvation he teaches us about. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, when the apostle Paul was used by the Lord to teach these brethren in Corinth what to do in order to enter the kingdom of God, and they obeyed the teachings of God, they were born again. And in what way were they born again? In verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. That birth, that new birth for them came through the gospel. What's the difference between being born of the Spirit and being begotten through the gospel? There really is no difference. Another parallel passage that teaches the same principles in 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25. Here he tells us that we've been begotten by the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Well, there we were just reading in 1 Corinthians 4:15, begotten by the gospel. And here he says, by that gospel, this word is preached to us. And by that word of God, he says, we're born again. So Jesus said, except you be born of the Spirit. Well, did the Holy Spirit have any role in the revelation of the word of God? 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21 is certainly one passage we can turn to where it teaches that. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were borne along, carried by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was the one that inspired them with every word of God. You can read John chapter 16, when Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit to guide them, the apostles, into all truth. And so he was going to reveal the rest of the things that Jesus had not spoken while he was on the earth. The remainder of the revelation of the New Testament would come by the work of the Holy Spirit, as he was going to be sent by the Father through Christ. And that's what happened. Of course, we know the rest of the New Testament was inspired through the apostles and other New Testament prophets by the Holy Spirit. So when we obey the word that the Holy Spirit inspired, the commandments that he has given to us, are we being born of the Spirit? Yes. At the same time, that's how we are born of the Word of God, of the gospel. And so those are consistent teachings in all of those passages making the same point. Again, it's not by the will of man, and it's not according to the flesh, but it is by the will of God. And that will of God is found in His Word. So in order for us to be born of the Spirit, do we not have to obey the Word of God for that birth to take place? Whatever it is that God's Word says we must do. Absolutely. So it's in the Word of God that we find the teachings, the conditions that we have to meet in order to obtain that new birth and that salvation. We've already been looking at several of those. The next part, he says, the first part in the Word of the Lord gave it, to be born of water. What's the role of water in the new birth? Well, we have a number of scriptures that teach us the necessity of immersion in water in order for us to be saved and in order for us to enter into the kingdom of God, as Jesus put it in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Well, we already were looking at that just a little bit ago in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. when the old man is crucified with him, it is then buried with him in baptism. That word baptism means immersion. And certainly we understand that a burial is an immersion, isn't it? Was Jesus just sprinkled with dirt after he died on the cross? Or was he immersed in the ground, completely covered over in the tomb, when that rock was rolled to seal him up in the earth? He was immersed in the ground, as what a burial means. Well, he says we're buried with him in baptism. How can we participate in his burial if we're sprinkled with water or have a little bit of water poured upon us? We can't call that a burial. We can't say that we have been buried with Christ if we've done that. And how many baptisms are there according to Ephesians 4 and verse 5? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, the scriptures teach. So the Lord teaches by his will there's one manner of baptism and all that goes with that. The things that we have to understand, the things that we have to do, the means of it, by immersion, all of that is that one baptism that the Lord has taught. And it's necessary in order for us to enter into the kingdom of God. Let's see what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Again, we do live in a world where, strangely and sadly, the vast majority of people who claim to be a Christian and believing in Christ will teach very adamantly, with great emotion, that you don't have to be baptized in order to obtain salvation. That's what men teach and practice in their own by their own system. But that's not what Jesus taught. Let's look at Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. What if he believes and is not baptized? How can you separate it when Jesus said, you do these two things, believe and be baptized? Now, he doesn't say only there either. And there, as we've already seen, repentance is something else that he teaches is necessary in order for us not to perish, in order for us to be saved. But he certainly includes being immersed in water, being baptized into him, as something necessary for our salvation. How can we look at Mark 16, 16 for even a moment and think or conclude that baptism is not essential to eternal salvation, when Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved? Some people point out, well, he didn't say he that believes not and is baptized not will be condemned. Well, why would you even need to say that? If somebody doesn't even believe, why would they be baptized? All he has to say is, if you don't believe, I mean, by extension, that's going to include not being baptized. If you don't even believe in him, why would you do the other? It's not necessary for him to say, and doesn't do all the other things that would come out of a lack of faith in him. When he says, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, that's clear. And so is 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So it's not a bath. It's not. Some people would accuse us of, have you ever heard anybody say, well, you believe in a water salvation. You believe in the power of the power of the molecules in the water. Do we believe in some magical power of H2O in order to save our souls? That's not what we're believing in. In fact, he's very clear here. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not something that it does to our bodies. He says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. How can we have an answer of a good conscience toward God? Our conscience will be good in God's sight, and it will be testified to us that we're doing right when we've obeyed the Lord. The Lord has said, here's what you must do. And when he says, here's what you must do to be saved, is the power in the water, or is the power in God and his word? And when he says, this is what you have to do, then we have to obey that. So the power is God's, but his commandment is that we be immersed in water. Are we going to obey it or not? Remember when Naaman was questioning what was so special about those waters there in Israel, the Jordan River, where he was told to dip himself seven times to be cleansed from his leprosy. Was there something special about those waters? In fact, he recognized there were waters in Syria that were far better than that Jordan River in Israel. But what had God said? You have to dip yourself seven times in that river for your leprosy to go away. And as long as he was arguing about it and having other thoughts, as it says, I thought it should be this way. As long as he was not doing what God said, where was his leprosy? Still in his skin. Now when he finally submitted and obeyed the Lord, when he said, okay, I'll do it, and he did it, what happened? His leprosy went away. When he met the conditions for it, when he obeyed the Lord, he got the blessings. Well, what about us? Is it the magic of the water? Is it God said, here's what you have to do, and therefore we have to do it in order to be saved, in order to enter into the kingdom of God? By faith, we're going to keep his commandments. That faith has to have works of obedience, and that's part of it. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 lets us know that that is how we put on Christ. This is how we become a Christian. In one sense, you could consider this. For a while now, we've really been into the area that sometimes we refer to as the invitation. These things that we're looking at right now, this is going to lead right on into to what we are going to do as we extend the Lord's invitation. This is it. The Lord is commanding us all to do this. And so in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Does that sound familiar based on the other verses that we've looked at? But again, it's not faith by itself. The very next verse says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice the number is equivalent. As many of you, does that mean the same number? The number of people who have been baptized into Christ equals the number of people who put on Christ. Is there any way those two numbers can be different? Yet so many in the religious world today believe that the number of people who put on Christ is greater than the number of people who've been baptized into him, because they say you've put him on before you've been baptized into him. So according to man's doctrine, Mark 16, 16 is false, and Galatians 3, 27 is false, because this says the number is the same. To put on Christ, you have to be baptized into Christ. Now, who's right, man or God? Well, we all know in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, let God be true and every man a liar. When it comes down to a contradiction between what man says and what God says, God's right every time. He's God. Man is wrong when he contradicts God. So we know that those who have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ, that's the only way to become a Christian, according to what God teaches in his word. Now, as we look further, he tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, as he mentions repentance here too, that we have to be baptized in order to have our sins remitted or forgiven. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the remission of sins. Can we have our sins forgiven if we do not repent? So this is another verse that shows the necessity of repentance in order for us to obtain the forgiveness of our sins. We could look at lots of scriptures that show what will happen if our sins are not forgiven. That means no hope. That means no salvation. But to have our sins forgiven, we have to repent. And again, he says, repent and be baptized. Jesus said, believe and be baptized. Did he say believe, but you don't have to repent? Of course not. In fact, we know he said we do have to repent. So do we have to believe in Christ? Yes. Do we have to repent? Yes. Do we have to be immersed in water for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be to enter into the kingdom of God? Yes to all of that. Verse 47 here tells us in Acts 2 that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. They were being added to his church when they were baptized into him. And on that day, in fact, verse 41 says there were added unto them about 3,000 souls when they received his word and were baptized. So those who were baptized were added to them. Verse 47 says what they were added to. They were added by God to his church. Does that sound again like it's by the will of God? We don't join his church. That is that kingdom that Jesus said that we have to be born into by water and of the Spirit. We aren't going to have that happen by our own will and doing it ourselves. We don't join it. We don't have man to vote us in. God will add us to that kingdom, put our citizenship there, write our names in heaven. He will add us to his church when we put on Christ, and it comes at the same time in the same way when we are baptized into him. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. We're all baptized into the one body, which Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 tells us is, again, His church. So how many passages of Scripture just have we quickly gone through here that teach and demonstrate the necessity of baptism for us to be able to be in Christ's eternal kingdom in order for us to obtain eternal salvation and the remission of our sins? And we've gone through several of them in just a few minutes. We haven't looked at all of them even. But notice the consistency. All of these verses teach the same thing. Do we have to believe that, and do we have to obey that if we're going to be saved? According to the gospel, the answer to that is yes. What is the risk or the danger of not obeying His gospel? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9 says that Jesus is going to come one day in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Do we want to have our souls lost for eternity? Who would choose that? Sadly, many, many are choosing that by their refusal to believe the word of God and obey it. Should that be any one of us? No. The question for you this morning is, have you been born again? If you have not partaken of the new birth, then we're encouraging you this morning to be born again of water and of the Spirit, as Jesus has commanded, in order for you to have enter into the kingdom of God, in order for you to be able to have your sins washed away, in order for you to have hope of eternal salvation. Now, it's another lesson entirely what those of us who are born again must do from this point onward, and some very important principles that are taught about that. So if you're a Christian and you have been born again, but if you've not been following Christ like you should, then won't you make things right with God again this morning? If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, we're encouraging you to do so right now while we stand and sing.